Well, welcome everyone. It's good to see you out in the house of the Lord today. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, we provide Bibles for anyone who needs one. As these guys come up and down the aisles, just raise a hand. They'll be happy to hand you a Bible. Exodus 2. And then I'm going to also ask you to find a place in the New Testament to get a head start on another passage of Scripture we're going to briefly look at this morning, and that's Acts chapter 7. So Exodus 2. And then if you have your bulletin handy, find Acts chapter 7. You can put your bulletin there in Acts 7. We'll get to that a little bit later in this morning's teaching. It's so good to see everybody. Let me give you a little background, and then we'll pray and get into our Bible study. Last week, we looked at how the Hebrews were being mistreated. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and the Bible says their cry went up to God. And by the way, I may use these words interchangeably, Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews. We're talking the same people. The Hebrews are the ancient name for the people of God. They were known by an ancient word, Habarai, meaning shepherds. That's where we get the word Hebrew from. Then they will later be known as Israelites, named after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed by God to Israel, and his sons then form the 12 tribes of Israel. So the nation is named after Jacob, after Israel, known as Israelites. And then also the Jews. That word is derived from the tribe Judah. After the captivity of the Assyrians, 722 BC, the Babylonians came 586 BC, and the Jewish tribes were dispersed. The last surviving tribe of the southern kingdom was Judah. And thus the people of God are also known as Jews, derived from Judah. So sometimes I'll use those words interchangeably. Hebrews, Israelites, Jews. We're talking the same people. Here they are in Exodus 1 last week, enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. They've grown now to a population of about 3 million. And their cries go up to God because of their harsh treatment. And so God is merciful. The Bible says he's concerned about them. And he raises up a deliverer, a prophet from among them, whose name is Moses. And this is his story here in Exodus chapter 2. I'll read the first few verses. In Exodus 2:1, it says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son." So this son being born here is Moses. We'll find in a moment. "And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." Now, let me pause there, because it says here that he was a fine child. Most every parent thinks their child is a fine child. And I can honestly tell you, having made many visits to hospitals in the pastoral role, many babies are not fine child. Many of them are. But anyway, they come out wrinkled. It's 9 months. What do you expect? They're all pruned. But anyhow, look. He's a fine child. If you have a King James Bible, it says a goodly child. The Hebrew word is tov. It means good. There's something about him, even from the womb, that is more than just what every parent knows and believes about his or her own child. That this guy's a good, fine, handsome, wonderful baby. That's true. But there's something here very different. That the hand of God, the countenance of the Lord, is already upon this child. And his hand is already evident in some way that they see him as a fine child. And so it says that mom hides him for 3 months. Why? Again, last week, Pharaoh issued this edict. It was a horrible edict. Infanticide. That all the Hebrew baby boys should be murdered because Pharaoh was becoming threatened by the growing population of the Hebrews in Egypt. So he ordered that all the baby Hebrew boys should be killed, thrown into the Nile River, and then he enslaved the Hebrews as a way to subjugate them and to use them as slave labor force in the land of Egypt. And so, therefore, because the Hebrew baby boys were being slaughtered, This is something that is done secretively here. Moses' mom hides him for 3 months, but then apparently she can't control the cries of a baby forever, and so she has to come up with a plan. By the way, I want you to notice with me that Moses is of the tribe of Levi. It tells us in verse 1 that both his mom and his dad are Levites. They're of the tribe of Levi, which means that Moses has Levi genes. All right, I know. That's a little early for that, isn't it? All right, let me keep reading on. Verse 3. Let's just keep reading. Verse 3. It says, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile." His sister, this is Moses' sister, we find her name later, is Miriam. She's probably age 10. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Isn't she brilliant? Because you know who she's going to go get. She's going to get her mom, which is Moses' mom. Let's go ahead and get the real mom and nurse Moses." And Pharaoh's daughter doesn't understand any of this. She's not aware of the identity here. Well, verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, this is probably at the time when Moses would have been weaned, which in that culture was anywhere from age 3 to 5. Can you imagine how heart-wrenching this must have been for Moses' mother to give them off, to give Moses off to Pharaoh's daughter, and now you can raise him as your son? But the alternative would have been far worse, that Moses would be dead like many other Hebrew baby boys at this time. So as horrible as we can only imagine it was for her to just give over her child like this, knowing this is my baby, but I'm giving him to you. You don't know he's my baby, and you're going to raise him, must have been something very difficult for her to do. But she does it. It's part of preserving his life. And then the last verse there at verse 10, last sentence says, "And she named him," Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, "saying, I drew him out of the water." The derivation for the name Moses means to draw out. And so here we see here the providential hand of God on Moses' life right from the beginning, don't we? How God spares his life during a time when baby boys are being slaughtered all across Egypt. And then not only does God providentially spare his life, but then he makes provision for Moses such that Pharaoh's daughter, the most powerful man on the planet, his daughter happens to find Moses in this basket because his mom had placed him there, trusting God to take care of this baby boy. Pharaoh's daughter then agrees with Moses' sister, not knowing that she's his sister, and says, "Yeah, why don't you find me a Hebrew mom and she can nurse this baby boy." And so she goes to get the real mom, and she comes and nurses Moses, her own baby, and the Bible says that Pharaoh's daughter pays her for nursing her own baby. How many of you ladies think, "I should have been paid for nursing my babies too"? Well, it happened here, and this is the providential hand of God, and it's a wonderful story. And notice, by the way, that Pharaoh's daughter must have been very good with money, because it says that she went down to the bank and withdrew a little profit. I know, it's really bad this morning, and we just need to pray, and maybe God will help me. Let's pray here. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for joy. We love you. We praise you. We ask you now to use this time in your word to strengthen our hearts. We thank you for wherever your word is being taught around the world. May you accomplish your good purposes in the lives and hearts of people. And we pray you do it among us, Lord, that you would challenge us where we need it and encourage us where we need it, that you would use this time in your word to draw us closer to you, Lord, that we would come to understand more and more the wonderful revelation of your truth to our hearts. And we give you praise and we thank you for this time in your house. We glorify you through the teaching, through the studying, through the application of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. So here in Exodus 2, we are introduced to one of the most prominent figures in all of the Bible, his name, the prophet, the deliverer, Moses. Moses will live to be 120 years of age until he dies at the age of 120. And his life is neatly divided into 3 40-year segments. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he grows up as this adopted grandson of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he's going to live a life of privilege in the palace of Pharaoh. And he will be exposed to all the wonderful privileges and opportunity of growing up in the most powerful man's house, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He is the guy who lives in Bel Air. He's going to shop on Rodeo Drive, and he's good friends with Brangelina, and he's going to drive his dad's Beamer to school every day. That's this kind of life of privilege that Moses has here. All the while, his Hebrew brothers and sisters are being mistreated as slaves throughout the land of Egypt. Not Moses. He's living this privileged life, first 40 years, growing up in Pharaoh's palace. And in Acts 7, there's something that Stephen tells us. There's a whole speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen recalling Jewish history, his own Jewish history, just before he is stoned to death. And he tells us something in chapter 7, verse 22 about Moses. And it says simply this, that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which means that part of Moses' privileged upbringing was that he was exposed to all the wonderful educational system that Egypt had at this particular time. And they did indeed have a system of educating their people, especially in the area of mathematics and in the area of medicine and in the area of science. So Stephen tells us in his commentary of Jewish history there in Acts 7 that Moses was living this privileged life even to the point of being educated in the ways of the Egyptian. That's the first 40 years of his life. Second 40 years of his life, from age 40 to 80, Moses is on the run and Moses is being refined by God. Because the Bible tells us that when he's 40, he kills an Egyptian who is mistreating a Hebrew. And when he does that, Pharaoh then wants to kill him. So Moses flees to Midian, the wilderness desert of Midian. And when he is there, he marries, he has a couple of sons, and especially he has this encounter with God. It's Exodus 3, where we'll get to next week, talking about the burning bush encounter when God reveals himself and speaks to Moses. And it'll be there, those 40 years in Midian, from age 40 to 80, that God refines this guy. And he purifies him and he prepares him to be this deliverer that God is going to raise up to go back into Egypt to lead the people of God out of their slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Israel. And that will mark the last 40 years of Moses' life. From age 80 to 120, Moses will go back to Egypt when he's 80. And he will be the one that God uses to deliver the people of God from their slavery to the promised land. And yet the last 40 years of Moses' life will be hard. From 80 to 120, this guy is not going to be enjoying what most in their senior year should be enjoying. You know, down in Florida, the villages, right? Okay. He should be living at this little retirement community, playing golf, swimming and tennis with people his age. Instead, here he is, 80 to 120. What's he going to do? He's going to spend his retirement years wandering the Egyptian Sinai Peninsula. He is going to be leading a bunch of discontent, complaining, cantankerous, whining people for 40 years until they all die. Because of their disobedience to God, God is going to allow them all to die in the desert of the Sinai. It will only be their children, the next generation, that will be able to go into the promised land, plus Joshua and Caleb. That's for a different story. But God's going to allow this entire generation of these murmuring, complaining, disobedient people, the Hebrew people that have been so graciously brought out of slavery in Egypt, but because of their disobedience to God, they will die in the wilderness wanderings. And Moses, for 40 years, will just travel in circles around the Egyptian Sinai as they slowly die. And he himself will not be allowed into the promised land. But his understudy, Joshua, will take the next generation into the promised land of Israel. But those are the three segments of Moses' life. First 40, Pharaoh's palace. Second 40, the desert of Midian. The last 40, the Egyptian Sinai. And God raises this guy up. Now, though he is raised in Pharaoh's palace, he has an awareness of his Hebrew heritage. It is not hidden from him. The Bible doesn't tell us when he came to understand this. It isn't even specific about how he came to understand this, but he does know it. He realizes he is not Egyptian. He is being raised in Pharaoh's palace, but he is Hebrew. And as a result, his heart goes out towards his Hebrew brothers and sisters who are enslaved there in Egypt. And the Bible tells us that he tries to act as their deliverer, but it's premature. Look here in Exodus 2, starting at verse 11. He's now 40 years of age in verse 11, and it says this, "One day, after Moses had grown up, He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. And thus begins this second segment of Moses' life from age 40 to 80. Now here's what's going on. Moses comes to the rescue of one of his fellow Hebrews. And he kills an Egyptian. And then the next day he tries to settle a dispute between a few of his fellow Hebrews. And they just kind of rebuff him. And he's not accepted as their deliverer. And Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, before he is stoned to death, he gives us some insight into what's going on in Moses' heart at this particular time. So if you found Acts chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me, let me just read a couple of verses from Acts 7. It gives us commentary on Jewish history, and it gives us a little bit of an insight into what's going on in Moses' heart. In Acts 7, I'll start reading at verse 23. It says, "When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian." Notice verse 25. "Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons." Now, let me draw your attention again right here in Acts 7 to verse 25. It's a very important verse. It says, "Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not." Now, what it tells us here is that Moses already had this understanding of the call of God in his life, that he had some awareness that God's hand was upon him and that he was going to be raised up to be the deliverer for the Hebrew people. The problem is that while he had the what part about the will of God right, that God's hand was upon him and that he was going to be a deliverer, he had the when part wrong. He had the timing wrong. It's the reason why he thought his fellow Hebrews would know that he's the deliverer, but it says, but they did not. And they did not for good reason, because it wasn't God's timing. Moses, yes, you're to be a deliverer, but not now and not in this way. It's very important for us to understand. Because there's a lot of Christians who are seeking the will of God, and that's a good thing. We should always be about trying to understand, what is God's plan and purpose for my life? What is His will? What is His intent? What does He want of me so I can stay in step with His plan and purpose for my life? But far too many Christians only get half of the equation right, just like Moses. We might understand what, and we seem to be preoccupied with learning the what of God's will, but not as interested in understanding the timing, the when of God's will. And both are very important. Moses had part of it right. God wants me to be deliverer. That's right, Moses. But not now. Moses had it wrong by 40 years. He wasn't ready. God hadn't prepared him yet. Yes, God had put this in his heart that this is what you are to be. But not now. God still needed 40 years to refine this guy, to get him in the desert of Midian and to begin to purify him and to get this guy to a place where he was really going to be the man of God that God would use. It's very important that we get this down. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. But the what of it is just as important as the when. The timing of God is significant and has to be understood. Jesus recognized the importance of the timing of all things. He was very much along a divine timetable where he only did what the Father told him and when the Father told him to do it. There's an example in John's Gospel chapter 7 where some of Jesus' half-brothers, they had the same mother, not the same father. Jesus' father was God. some of his half-brothers who did not believe in him were just kind of challenging him about when he was to go up for the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem. Notice Jesus' response, and I want to emphasize the word time in the answer of Jesus. It's in John 7, verse 6. It says, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come.' And having said this, he stayed in Galilee." Here his brother saying, "You need to go." And Jesus is like, "No, I take my marching orders from the Father, and the time is not right. I'm going to stay right here in Galilee until the time is right." You remember when Jesus' mother asked him to change water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. And Jesus turned to her and he said, "Woman, my time has not yet come." In John chapter 11, when Jesus got word that one of his best friends, Lazarus, was sick and dying, Jesus decided to stay where he was 2 more days. In essence, he decided to just stay where he was while his friend Lazarus died. Now, if you were on vacation somewhere and you got word that one of your closest friends was sick and near death, you'd probably pack up and go and quickly be with your best friend, not Jesus. Because while that might seem like the most compassionate thing to do, Jesus was always sensitive to the timing of the Father. And it's interesting in John chapter 11, just so that nobody thinks that what Jesus did by waiting was an unloving thing, in John 11, verse 5 and 6, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They were all brothers and sisters. He loved them, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Just so that nobody misunderstands that when Jesus waited, it seems like it's an unloving thing. John even adds here, he loved them, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Why? Because he was waiting for the perfect timing of God. And the perfect timing of God in this incident was for Lazarus to die, so that then the greater glory of God could be revealed by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus tarries where he is 2 more days. It's a 2-day journey to get to where Lazarus is in Bethany, that by the time he arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And both of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, say the same thing to Jesus at 2 different times in John chapter 11. Here's what each sister says separately to Jesus. "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, I happen to believe, and this is one of the disadvantages of just reading, you know, stories. You don't get inflections of tone. You don't get emphasis and voices. But I have to believe that when both Mary and Martha said to Jesus, "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died," it was with a little sass and a hand on a hip. That's the way I see it. I see, "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." That's the way I see the story. Because it isn't one of the, "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." No, they're upset. And how do we know? Because in John 11, it says that Jesus, he was angry with them. And that he was troubled in spirit. It's a Greek word that means indignation. And it's actually a Greek word that means to snort as like a horse. That was Jesus' response to them. He's just like, you know, he's like, "Hi, Vega, are you kidding me? Seriously? If I'd have been here, your brother wouldn't have died." No. He says, "But for the greater glory, you will now see if you believe." And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And the timing of God, if Jesus had shown up just when Lazarus was sick, yes, what a wonderful miracle that would have been. He would have been healed of his sickness. But the greater glory of God was to raise him from the dead. And the timing of God is always perfect. But too many times, Christians just want to know, what does God want of me? Who does God want me to marry? What job does he want me to have? And where does he want me to live? And all these things of life that are good questions to ask, but we often miss even the significant question that goes along with that. When, Lord? When do you want me to do this? What is your timing here? Because I want to be in step with your perfect timing. Moses got it wrong. He had the what part down. He had the when part wrong. And so as we look at this story, We need to understand some things about how can we discern the will and the timing. This is essential. The timing of God in our lives. And we can look at the story and we can basically see what not to do. And here's the first thing. As we begin, those of you taking notes, as we begin to discern the will and the timing of God, the first thing is look up instead of around. I want you to notice here what Moses does again in Exodus 2 verse 12. The Bible says that before he killed the Egyptian, what did Moses do? It says that he looked this way and he looked that way. He looked all around him, but he didn't look up. He didn't pray. He didn't ask God, all right, God, now I sense that you're calling me to be a deliverer, but is the timing now? Do you want me to kill this Egyptian? Is this what you want? Is this part of your plan? He looked every which way but up. And so often we do the same thing. We try to discern the will of God by looking this way and that way. We evaluate the situation and the circumstances and we gather data and we, you know, weigh the pros and the cons and we calculate the risks. But do we pray? Do we look up? We're looking every which way around us, trying to figure out what God wants. But have we really looked up and prayed and sought Him? So perhaps you have a career move you're considering and you're wanting to know, is this the will of God? And what do we typically do? Well, we weigh the pros and cons of the job offer and we calculate the risks and what this will mean and for my future and moving my family. And we evaluate all the things on the horizontal, but we're not vertically aligned. This is an indication when it says that Moses looked this way and that way, that he was about the horizontal, but there was something lacking in the vertical. He was not really seeking God and understanding what God's timing was in this matter. We do the same thing. Or we're trying to figure out, those of you figuring out who maybe you should marry, and you're single and you're dating and you're looking this way and you're looking that way. You're looking at the person and you're evaluating the people and you're calculating the odds and you're making your list of pros and cons about this person. That's such a wonderful thing to do. As you weigh the pros and cons and as you try to calculate this person's benefit and would you be compatible and is this a fit and could you possibly look up, pray, maybe start asking God, is this really the person that you should be seeing? Is this the person that you should marry? We're so much about the horizontal that often we neglect the vertical relationship with God. And that's what we need to be about. Moses didn't do this. He had the timing of God off. He had the what part right. He had the when part wrong. We need to look up instead of around. Second thing is, there should be no guilt. If God's in something, if He's really leading you in a certain direction, there should be no guilt involved in this. There's guilt in this story. There's guilt in verse 12 when Moses then kills the Egyptian. And then the Bible says he hid him in the sand. He buried him in the sand. And why did he bury him in the sand? Because he knew intuitively, this is wrong. I shouldn't have killed this guy. But now he has to cover up his tracks, and so he buries the guy in the sand. Look, there should be no guilt. There should be no secrecy. There should be no sneakiness if there's something that really God is in. And guilty people tend to hide themselves or hide things. I remember when my cousin was a little boy, when we were both little, and he hated lima beans. And every time his mom would serve him lima beans, and she loved lima beans, and she'd serve him a lot. And every time he would get lima beans, instead of eating them, whenever mom would turn her back, he'd take them off his plate and he'd hide them underneath the kitchen table. You know, they'd have like little crevices and crannies and, you know, where the extra leaves of a kitchen table are up. And so he'd be a shoving lima beans all up underneath the table. Till finally one day they got ready to move. And they had to lift up that kitchen table and turn it upside down. There's like a whole bushel of lima beans underneath the table. You don't have to tell a little kid that if you're doing something wrong, hide it. Because it's intuitive in all our hearts when we do something wrong. We want to be hiding about it. This is the first time the word hiding appears in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and then they get under conviction. The Bible says they hid among the trees of the garden. Like you can hide from God. But that's what they're thinking. We're just going to hide from God. Maybe He won't see us. You know how little kids, like when they're in trouble and they just do this? You know, they're out in the middle of the open, but they figure, if I just don't see you and you don't see me, then maybe all will be well. No, you can't hide, but it's often an indication that something is wrong here. And if there's guilt, when you're trying to decide, is this the will? Is this the way? Is this what God wants? If there's some sense of something is wrong here, And there's some sense of conviction that there's some kind of shame, there's some kind of guilt here. It's probably not the will of God. Jesus said in John 18:20, he says, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. In other words, he said, there's nothing in my life that is hidden. Everything can be disclosed. It's an open book. I'm living according to the will of God, the Father. I do everything according to the timing of the Father. Everything is done in open. Nothing is done in secret. And if there's something about whatever you're doing, whatever you're trying to discern, is God in this? That causes you, though, to have to look over your shoulder or to be afraid that maybe the wind is going to come along and blow the sand and expose this guy you've buried in the... You know, can you imagine some hand coming out of the sand like, oh, great. Oh, well, that's just an Egyptian I buried here. If you're having to bury and hide something, probably not the will of God. Here's number three. There should be no striving. There should be no striving with the will of God. Notice here that Moses, when he kills this one Egyptian, what is he thinking? Is he thinking that this is what God had in mind when he put on your heart that you're to be the deliverer, Moses? That if you just kill every single Egyptian one by one, then eventually the Hebrews can go free? Well, that's ridiculous. There's such striving in this. He's taking matters into his own hands and he's trying to make something work. But you know what? When we read a few chapters later, that when God is really in it, there's no striving. Because God just simply says to Moses, when the timing is right, and he has led the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, and now their backs are against the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army now is pursuing them because Pharaoh's had a change of mind. God just simply says to Moses, just hold your staff over the Red Sea and I'll part the waters. That's all Moses has to do, just this. He doesn't have to kill anybody, he just goes this. And then, God pulls back the waters of the Red Sea. The Hebrew people walk through on the dry riverbed of the Red Sea. They get to the other side safely. Bible says Pharaoh's army pursues them. And then when they're in the middle of the Red Sea, God just pulls the water back over them. And God buries them in the sand. God does it without any striving. Moses, all he had to do was just raise your staff. All will be good. But instead, he's just, I got to kill this Egyptian. And the striving to make something happen, if that's really what God wants for you to do, there should be no of this turmoil to try to make something happen. I see sometimes Christians just all frustrated because they believe, I think this is the will of God. But yet they're so worked up. They're just like so striving to make something happen. I think that this is the person that God wants me to marry. But yet they don't seem to be interested in me. But I'm just going to keep working at it, and I'm just going to keep striving, and I'm just, because I think this is God's will. Hey, probably not God's will. If you have to strive and all the sweat to try to make this guy like you, probably not the will of God. Well, I don't care. I'm just going to do it, and if it kills me, it probably will. You're probably going to die just striving to do something. It's probably not God's will. Because when it's God's will, it just seems to unfold. There's no striving. Now look, let me emphasize there's a difference here. Certainly, even if it's God's will, there's work involved in performing and completing the will of God. But there's a difference between the working out the will of God and striving to make something happen. If you have to strive and sweat and frustration to try to make something happen, probably not the will or the timing of God. Last thing we see in this story, there should be no fear. And there's fear in this story because, again, Moses got the timing wrong. In Exodus 2:14, one of the men that he tried to mitigate the argument between, he said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. If something is God's will, if God is in it, there should be no fear about it. Because the Bible says perfect love drives out fear. And the Bible says that God is love. So fear is the antithesis of the perfect love and character of God. Now that isn't to say that when we're stepping out in faith in what we believe and know to be the will of God, that there might be some apprehension. Of course, there might be a little bit of apprehension. Something is new. Something is unfamiliar. It's a faith walk, okay? Apprehension is different from fear that is associated with conviction. Moses here is convicted that he's done something wrong. It's exposed. Now there's fear involved. And where there's fear involved, it's another indication, probably not God involved. This is not the right timing. This is not the right will. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Listen to that. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Somebody gave me advice from this verse years ago, and it proved to be invaluable to me, and I'll pass it on to you. He said to me, look, Gary, whenever making a decision, big or small, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Whenever making a decision, big or small, never go against your peace. Never go against your peace. Because the peace of Christ is often that thing that he gives us to bear witness to what his purpose and his will and his truth is. So there are times where you will be faced with a decision, and it might look spectacular. Everything about it might look wonderful, but there's something inside of you, something that is just a little bit restless. You have what we often call in Christian circles this check in your spirit, that there's this restlessness. What that is it's a lack of peace. Don't go against your peace. I don't care how wonderful the opportunity looks. I don't care how brilliant everything is aligning itself. If you have this little internal thing that is just unsettled, I don't have 100% peace about this. Don't violate your peace. I can look back on my life. The times I violated my peace, the times I lived to regret it. The times that I went with my peace against all odds, but it was just that peace of Christ ruling in my heart and I went with it. Oh, how wonderful it ended up being. And so God is gracious to us, and he allows us to experience that peace of the Holy Spirit. Don't violate your peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, some of you are facing right now, probably, no doubt, just even statistically, right? Some of you are facing major decisions in terms of career, family decision, financial matter, business venture, school decisions, whatever it might be. And I just want to close our time with prayer right now that we would seek God for not only what, but when. The timing of things is so important to walking in step with the will and the purpose of God for your life. So would you bow your heads with me as we close our Bibles and just bring our study to a close? And before I pray, just with your heads bowed, I'm just going to ask you, if you're here today and you're at some kind of a pivotal point in your life where you're really in need of seeing and understanding and knowing the will of God, the timing of God, the purpose of God. There's some major decision around the corner. There's something that you're wrestling with right now. I just want to be able to pray for you. So if that describes you, just raise up your hand and then you can put it back down. Just get your hand up. Just say, yeah, I'm at a place where I need to make a decision. I need the will of God. God bless you for raising your hands. Many hands across the sanctuary. Let me just pray for you. Lord, you saw the hands that were raised. You know their hearts. You know what they're facing. You know decisions, Lord, that need to be made. You know, Father, how we are often at a crossroads because we desperately need the mind of Christ. We need clarity, Lord. We need to understand your will and the timing of all things related to your purposes. So I pray, Father, over those who are in need of answers, Lord. Those who raise their hands and those who are seeking you today. I pray, Father, that you would especially bring clarity and wisdom. I pray, Father, that the peace of Christ would rule in their hearts. That no matter how wonderful something looks, that if they have a restlessness in their spirit, that their peace is not settled, Lord, that they would have the courage to walk away. I pray, Father, that we would be men and women, that we would be people of patience. Even as Isaiah, in Isaiah 30, verse 18 said, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. And Lord, it was 40 years for Moses. We don't know how long we might have to wait, but we pray for your patience. We pray that we would trust you. We pray that we would lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we would acknowledge you and you would direct our paths. We pray for insight and understanding. We pray for the wisdom and clarity, Lord, that only comes by your Holy Spirit. That we would walk in step with your purpose and your plan for our lives. For those, Lord, who are seeking you today, that they would understand not only the what of your will, but the when of your will. That they would be sensitive to the perfect timing of God in their lives. That they would learn to wait upon the Lord. And that, God, you would guide and direct our steps. For your glory and for your honor. For the greater glory of God may be revealed in our lives when we wait for your perfect timing. We trust you and we praise you. We thank you for this time and your word. It's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray these things. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.